Amen. Please be seated. So I'd like for Ascension Sunday, Pentecost, and Trinity Sunday to preach a short series on politics. Seems like perhaps the time. And to get started, I'd like to read a few verses from Daniel 2. We're not going to read this entire section there on your bulletin on page 9, but if you've got your Bible, you might want to turn there. But just a few verses. I think you probably know the backstory a little bit of this. Mighty King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon has a bad dream one night. It bothers him a great deal, and he wakes up. He can't remember the dream or the interpretation. So he calls his famous wise men. He says, "Oh, wise men, please tell me my dream and its interpretation." The wise men say, "No problem, O king. Tell us the dream. We'll tell you the interpretation." Nebuchadnezzar says, "I don't think you're listening, O wise men. I said, tell me my dream and the interpretation." The wise men say in so many words, "O king, you're insane." The king says in so many words, "Wise men, you're about to be chopped liver." But among the wise men, there's a young man named Daniel, who with his three friends from the land of Israel is a worshiper of the true and living God. And he says, "O king, could we perhaps just have some time?" So the king says, "You may have a little bit of time." So Daniel goes, he prays, God shows him what the dream was and what the interpretation was. And he prays these beautiful words beginning in verse 20. He answers after receiving this revelation from God, and he said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him." And then skipping down to where Daniel actually begins to tell the dream and the interpretation, verse 31, he says, "You saw, O king, and behold a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, was stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now this was a dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it will break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. This is the word of the Lord. And give us, O Lord, your wisdom, we pray, as we search this text. In Jesus' good name we ask. Amen. Well, if I wanted to really light things up here this afternoon, all I'd have to do is say, "Okay, I'm putting the mic down. I'm stepping down on the floor. Open mic. What do you guys think of the current election cycle?" It'd be courteous at first, but I guarantee you, over the next few minutes, there begin to be these impassioned speeches about, you know, America's past, America's present, America's future. There'll be impassioned speeches about this candidate or this candidate wannabe. There'll be impassioned speeches about this issue or that issue and why that issue has got to be the deciding factor and this issue is, the, you know, whatever. Interestingly, there'd probably come some point not too far into this raucous display of emotional energy in which some people would just start walking out. There are so many people today who are just so done with American politics, just done. Young people especially just can't even stand it anymore. It's just so stupid. This is the stuff of our parents and grandparents, and it's just produced nothing good, and people are just disgusted and disillusioned. It'd probably be pretty perversely entertaining 3 or 4 hours to watch this. why does politics strike such a nerve? Why, like religion, is it one of those things you're told just don't ever bring it up at a dinner party? I think it's because, like religion, politics touches one of the core dreams and longings of the human heart. And that is the dream of a world filled with righteousness, peace, and joy. That is a dream that stirs the human heart. It stirs even the narcissists who overpopulate our generation. To live in a world where there is true righteousness, peace, and joy everywhere, it's a dream. And foreign policy and domestic policies, the securing of order, the securing of justice, the securing of safety, of prosperity, of unity, and yet of diversity, of equality, of human rights, of human freedoms. People will quite literally die for these ideals. And it stirs the blood. It touches a nerve. And so now to our own situation in the 21st century, in 2016, with a presidential election coming on, I want to ask you, what do you want? What are you praying for? And how do you plan to act in this election cycle? If you'd asked one of God's people around the year 580 BC or in any of the centuries thereafter what they wanted, what they were praying for, what they were planning to do in their political situation, the answer would almost certainly have revolved around the world powers of the time. This was not a good time for the church of that era. Israel, the people of God, had been soundly crushed by the Babylonians. As you know, their city, their royal city, had been destroyed. Their temple, where the living God had his presence, had been smashed. The glory of God was gone. It couldn't have been darker for the people of God in those days. Babylon the Great was ascending. After Babylon, of course, came mighty Persia and then mighty Greece. Finally, perhaps mightiest of all, Rome, just smashing everything before it. And that would have been probably what people would have been talking about, how bad it was in Israel. You know, these world powers, that's what they would have been on their minds. The prophet's message is a message I want to sort of bring to you today. He essentially says to them, because it is to them that this prophecy is addressed even more than Nebuchadnezzar. He essentially says to the people of God, you're stuck on the mighty image. And stuck on that mighty image, you're missing something that just cannot be seen with human eyes. And it doesn't seem at all relevant to what's really going on in the world. But that little something you're missing actually relativizes that mighty image to the point of making the image, as glorious and frightening as it is, making the image almost irrelevant. You're tempted to think of this tiny, invisible, insignificant stone in terms of that mighty image over there. Compare the stone to the image, whereas you've got to get it the other way around. You ought to be thinking of that fragile image in terms of this unseen but ultimately invincible stone. So what about us? I'm sure that what towers in our field of vision right now, as you think about American politics, is this particular country, this particular election, which, interestingly, like all the others before it, is now being touted as sort of the deciding election for our country's fate. You're probably thinking about this candidate or that candidate, this issue, that issue. I want to tell you, if you're fixated on that stuff, your view is distorted because of what too often we are not seeing. You remember the blind men and the elephant? Got these five or six blind guys hanging out around this elephant. They're all trying to say what the elephant is like. And the guy leaning on the side says, well, the elephant's very much like a wall. The guy by the tusk says, oh, no, very much like a spear. The guy by the trunk says, oh, a lot like a snake. By the tail, oh, no, the elephant's like a rope. By the ears, the elephant's like a fan. And they've all got a little bit of truth, but they're actually missing the whole point. They have no idea what an elephant is because all they're seeing is this little slice. Jesus said that the fundamental desire, the fundamental prayer, the fundamental motivation for action of the Christian life is thy kingdom come. That kingdom which is portrayed here in this tiny little stone, that is the elephant. So has our reading of this election, brothers and sisters, really been relativized? Has our perspective on this election been dramatically altered by the kingdom of the God of heaven? Can we really see the details of this tiny election in light of the much bigger movements of God's heavenly kingdom in the world? Or Do we just pretty much accept the terms dictated by the American political process and think about and pray for God's kingdom largely in terms of those terms dictated to us? My goal in this little series is to help us lift our eyes from this election to God's heavenly kingdom. I am not doing that to promote pie-in-the-sky escapism. I know how easy it is to say, reading the news gives me such a headache. I just want to go think about, you know, bunnies in a warm, sunny field. That is not what I'm doing here. I'm not telling you to lift your eyes to the kingdom as a kind of pie-in-the-sky escapism. What I'm trying to help you do in seeing that bigger picture is to then desire and pray and act in this election cycle with clear-sighted wisdom. And what that will require, friends, is patience, for which, may I say, we Americans are not famous. And not just patience, but perspective to step back and see the elephant in the room. And today what I want to do very briefly, and just as a preliminary step to some of the other messages, I want to ask three questions together today. Number one, what is God's kingdom? It's pictured here as a tiny stone that is cut from a mountain. And where's the mountain? Do you notice that in the text? Where's the mountain? It is not within the boundaries of any of these earthly powers. It is outside of all of the powers. It's away from the image. It's entirely separate from all of these earthly kingdoms. And this little stone is chiseled out of this mountain by what? It is neither cut out nor is it wielded by any human hand. And yet, this tiny stone is able at a stroke to hit the feet of this image and to demolish all earthly powers. It's extraordinary, the picture. And so I think what we can say the kingdom of God is, in brief, is this. The kingdom of God is simply the invisible rule of the God of heaven. I know how insane this is. You know, we've all been talking for many, many months now about the enchantment of the world. If you're going to be a serious Christian, in fact, if you're going to be a serious thinking human being, let alone a Christian, you have to believe in things that are transcendent, that are beyond the visible. Everyone believes in things that are beyond the visible. Nobody is actually a pure materialist, that it really is all just chemicals. But Christians in particular understand that, of course, we must believe in things that are beyond the visible, things that are beyond what you can run through a test tube and a microscope. And in particular, we believe in the reality of and the rule of the God who cannot be seen. And yet he rules. He absolutely controls your breath right now. He's making your blood pump through your veins. He knows what your tomorrow holds, or if you even have a tomorrow. He is there. He is active. He is ruling. And interestingly, as people made in God's image, even pagans instinctively yearn for the visible effects of God's rule in the world, the things that God's rule brings forth in the world. I don't think you'll ever meet a human being who doesn't at some level yearn for justice, yearn for equity, for fair dealing, for love, for joy, for peace, for healing, for beauty, these things that we instinctively long for, these fruits of the kingdom in the world. But it's important for us to pause and to notice here that in its essence, stepping back from all the effects for a minute to the essence of the kingdom of God, it is totally beyond human power to create, capture, or control. Entirely beyond us. We cannot create it. Jesus said before Pilate, you know, the mighty representative of Rome itself, who thought he had so much power over the Son of God, he said, "My kingdom, Pilate, is not from this world." He was not saying we need to sort of have this pie in the sky, you know, just passing through. Can't wait till I can go off and float around in heaven and, you know, be in the real kingdom. What he's saying is my kingdom doesn't begin here. It does not originate from below, from the kingdoms of the world. It's alien in its essence. It's from beyond. That makes sense. Life on this earth has always come from God in heaven. He spoke and life. He spoke and earth. He spoke and cosmos. So that comes as no surprise. We cannot create this kingdom, nor can we capture this kingdom. Jesus told the Pharisees once, "My kingdom does not come in ways that can be observed." You can't say, "Well, here it is at Trinity Church," or "There it is in, you know, the new president in Washington." You can't ever look anywhere in the world and say, you know, "There it is," or "Here it is." You can't reduce the kingdom of God to any earthly person, any earthly institution, any earthly agenda. You can't create it, capture it, nor can you control it. the destructive movements of this kingdom. And it has destructive movements. It takes things down. It takes them out. And the constructive movements of this kingdom, as God builds things and raises them up, these things cannot be thwarted by human beings. They cannot be manipulated by human beings. Even mighty kings like Nebuchadnezzar himself, the King of Kings, Daniel called him. No matter how powerful the powers of the earth may be, the stone cannot be controlled by them. That, brethren, and I hope you're listening, that's why we pray for the coming of the kingdom. I hope you are praying every day, "Thy kingdom come." Because if God does not build and bring his life-giving kingdom to this world, you and I most certainly cannot. And neither can anyone you vote for or anyone you place your hope in, no matter how interesting, wise, and powerful they may be. Fundamentally, the life of God's kingdom in this world is always something we receive because he sovereignly gives it to us. That is the kingdom, the invisible rule of the God of heaven. Second question, though, is going to require even more imagination, and that is, what is the goal of God's kingdom? Where is the kingdom going? What is its end objective? Well, you'll notice there in verse 35 that this little stone, this tiny sort of, you get the sense it's kind of like this little chip of stone chucked at the feet of this massively frightening and glorious image. It, after it breaks these kingdoms to pieces, it becomes a mountain. And you notice what it says there in verse 35, it becomes a mountain that fills the entire earth. Now, listen. You know, you got to appreciate the fact that we 21st century Americans, we're kind of living in the age of everything's ironic. You know, we're kind of like laugh, you know, out of the side of our mouths at pretty much everything. We, you know, mockery is kind of the ethos of our generation. And it's just very easy to be so cynical and so like, yeah, whatever about stuff. I want you to just try to realize what's being said here. The righteousness and the peace and the joy of heaven itself are going to be comprehensively reproduced on this earth. That's what it's saying. The life of God is going to be comprehensively filling the world. God's own righteousness, peace, and joy are going to fill the entire earth from end to end. God's own goodness is not just going to fill all things. It's going to restore the things that are broken. It's going to unite things that are fractured. It's going to glorify everything. There's coming a time when every creature God has made is going to become fully what God intended it to be. And human beings in particular, if you can imagine such a thing, as you read your newspapers and look online at what's going on in the world, human beings in particular are going to be universally animated and beautified by the righteousness and peace and joy that come from God alone. Can you just try to imagine what that would look like? Everyone dreams about it at some level. You know, you read beautiful stories and watch movies and read books and, you know, these grand stories that talk about human hope and sort of human ideals and, you know, longing for some kind of redemption or, you know, something that gives, you know, light on the horizon of our future. What you find is people are hungering for basically this kingdom of God. Can you imagine a world in which there's no spiritual poverty at all? There's no breakdown between God and man. Human beings live under the sunshine of God's love, and they just drink it in perfectly, and they respond to it perfectly, and they love God. And everywhere you turn, people are just full of joy in God, and they're worshiping him, and they, you know, the true and living God, and they're just excited about him, and they're serving him, and he's pouring out his blessings on them. No spiritual poverty. No psychological poverty. No breaks and fractures in the human soul. No antagonism of ourselves against ourselves. Complete inner rest and tranquility and peace and well-being. No social poverty. No sin ever between people. Individuals, classes, races, nations. All is well. All is brotherhood. All is peace and joy and righteousness and fair dealing. No economic poverty. Man completely restored to the creation and the creation to man. No thorns, no thistles. All is flourishing. Herman Bovink says, "The kingdom of God as the highest good consists in the unity, the inclusion, the totality of all moral goods, of earthly and heavenly goods, of spiritual and physical goods, of eternal and temporal goods. It is heaven and earth rejoined in friendship." Now, all of that, I must say, would really seem like pie in the sky if we didn't ask the third question that I actually want to talk about for the rest of our little series here. We've seen what is the kingdom, the invisible rule of God. What is the goal of the kingdom, this comprehensive filling of all things with God's goodness and glory? But then thirdly, how does the kingdom of God come? How does God's kingdom come? Because here's the thing. You guys still with me? You're sleepy today. I'm telling you, you're sleepy. I can see it from here. You with me? How does God's kingdom come? If you can get fired up about politics, you need to get fired up about this. The mighty enemy of God's kingdom in this world is what? It's sin. You and I are rebels. That's the thing that stands in the way of God's kingdom. Our rebellion, God's wrath, and don't let anyone ever tell you that God is not angry. He is angry with the wicked every day. God hates sin. He's going to destroy it out of his universe. He hates it. He will judge it. He will destroy it. He will bring death on those who rebel against him. The rebellion of human beings, the wrath of God, and the tyranny of Satan himself, these are the things in the way of God's kingdom. Sin is the root, not just of your individual problems and my individual problems. Sin is the root of all political problems. And that is part of the reason why our present political system is so ineffective in bringing real resolution to things, because it does not actually deal with the fundamental problems. Good leaders and laws cannot make good people. Good people make good laws. They elect good leaders and they make good communities. Until the hearts of human beings change, until sin is dealt a death blow, you could put all the political action programs together in you can possibly imagine, it will not bring the peace, the righteousness, peace, and joy that we long for to this world. And so on account of sin, says Herman Bavinck, the kingdom of God became a kingdom of whom? Of Christ. You want to think about the coming of the kingdom, you have to start with Jesus, because it is in Jesus that the immortal, invisible, all-wise King of heaven took flesh. Jesus is the righteousness of God in human flesh. He's the peace of God in flesh. He's the joy of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. He is heaven on earth. And you notice what happens when Jesus comes into the world. What happens around him? He starts healing everything he touches, doesn't he? He says to John the Baptist, you want to know the kingdom of God is moving among you? Well, think about this. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. Here's the King of heaven in our human flesh. And you know this, but think about it again. The culmination of his kingdom bringing work is what? It's that climactic encounter he has with God's wrath and with Satan's malice. God is as angry with the human race because of their rebellion. Satan is just hates human beings. Has from day one, he hates human beings because they reflect God's glory. He wants to destroy them. And Jesus walks right into the teeth of those two fundamental problems, doesn't he? And on the cross, he satisfies God's justice by his obedience. He offers up to God everything that God requires, and he does it in our place. He exhausts God's justice against our sins by his blood and his death and his entering into the grave and his sufferings. And in doing all of that, he shatters Satan's malice and his killing power, because he takes our sin and our death to the grave and he buries them there. And when he comes out, Satan has no more hold over us. Satan's destroying agenda is done. It has been laid in the grave and it can never come back out. And you are free from Satan's tyranny. You are no longer under the wrath of God. He has offered to God all that God requires. He has suffered all that God demands. He has broken the power of the devil. That's the cornerstone where the righteousness of heaven and the mercy of heaven meet, and they kiss one another there. And on the cross and in the empty tomb, the God, the King of all righteousness, perfect in his holiness, can now righteously be to us while we are still in our sins, the King of all grace. Jesus brings the kingdom. And honestly, friends, if God is not for us in this human world, there is no political hope. There's only political damage control that makes things worse. Ultimately, Jesus has taken away the barrier that could keep God from coming to his human creatures with blessing and reestablishing his kingdom of grace. He has destroyed the power of the devil. And then he goes away. And we're finally to what I asked you at the beginning of the worship service. He ascends, having done all of that, after that climactic encounter, he goes back to heaven. And I sat all week trying to think about why back to heaven. It was not to abandon us. was not to abandon us. It was because it is from heaven that the kingdom of God comes to earth. From that dwelling place of God, from that dwelling of God from which all life on earth has always proceeded, Jesus has now gone to send forth something even more glorious, to send into this world the invisible, but the invincible power, secondly, of his Spirit. And talk about the kingdom coming, first Jesus, but then the Holy Spirit. Listen to these words in Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now notice these words. He became a curse for us so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. The blessing of Abraham might go to all the nations of the earth, just as God promised, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The kingdom of God in this world now, since Pentecost, advances not by power, not by might, not by presidents, not by kings, not by princes, not even by, you know, pastors, not or certainly popes, or, you know, these, whether it's religious leaders or political leaders. It's not by human power and wisdom and just, you know, awesome people that, or awesome programs that the kingdom comes. The kingdom of God comes now in the world most fundamentally by the Spirit bringing the righteousness, peace, and joy of God into invisibly but invincibly into human hearts. Paul said the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It is righteousness, peace, and joy in what? In the Holy Spirit. That's how God reestablishes his rule in the world. You say, oh, pastor, please, will you get back to politics? No, I will not. Because if the Spirit is not doing this work in human hearts, our politics are pointless. It doesn't matter who's in the Oval Office. This is how the kingdom of God comes, from Jesus, the conqueror of death and the devil, through the Holy Spirit, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. He gives us hearts of faith. He gives us hearts that are assured of the King's favor, who don't fear God in the wrong way now. We reverence him, but we're not afraid of him. We don't hate him. We're not running away from him. We want to yield to him freely and joyfully all that we are and all that we have to serve his kingdom. He is our Father. We are at peace. We are full of joy because he loves us. And Paul says that faith, hearts of faith work by love. When you're so full of the love of God and gradually over time, just the sunshine of God is pouring into the dark corners of your soul and it's filling you up. What begins to flow out of you, Jesus said, when the Spirit fills you, is rivers of living water. You begin to bring forth the same self-sacrificing love with which your King has loved you. That's how it happens. The Holy Spirit enters hearts. He changes those hearts. He gives them faith. He fills them with righteousness and peace and joy that flow out in love. And what do you start to see happening? This has happened in every civilization where the gospel has ever come. Out of human hearts, you have new households. Marriages start to be changed. Parenting starts to be changed. Sibling relationships start to be changed. You begin to have homes that are productive, that are full of life and righteousness and peace and joy. And then what's the next step? Out of those households, on those households, God begins to build churches. Churches like this, built on, you know, Christ, his Spirit, changed hearts, changed households. You begin to have churches, whole communities, and then out of these communities, you begin to also have commonwealths. God begins to pour out the life that is formed in the church. He begins to pour it out into neighborhoods and into, you know, yes, states and nations and so on. And that's how the kingdom comes. That's the movement. Hearts, households, churches, and commonwealths, where there we have to practice the wisdom of persuasive servanthood and working alongside of those who do not worship yet the King of Heaven. And that's what I want to talk about for the next 2 weeks. How the Holy Spirit works, the righteousness, peace, and joy of God, not just in our hearts, but in our households, churches, commonwealths, to the ends of the earth. We're going to get back to politics in time. But I want to wrap up today, having asked these three questions, with a question that I'm sure some of you are thinking about because you've already got dinner plans and you've been thinking about mom today, and that's good. In light of all of this, what the kingdom is, what its goal is, how it comes, how important, just to, you know, move the focal point away from the raucous noise of our political cycle, how important do you think moms are in the coming of God's kingdom? I know you moms feel like, compared to what's going on in the big events of the world, what you do doesn't matter at all. Could anything be more on the sidelines, less relevant, less glorious, less interesting, less central to the big affairs of this world than the humdrum, everyday minutiae of motherhood? See, that's just where we are so, we are like the blind men and the elephant. If this kingdom that shatters all earthly powers begins in human hearts, and if the formation of righteousness, peace, and joy in human hearts begins in the nurture of Christian households, and if the righteousness and peace and joy of godly households is the cornerstone on which healthy churches and commonwealths are built, then nothing is more central to the coming of God's kingdom on earth than the thankless labors of godly moms. Mothers in the kingdom of God wield a power of which the mightiest kings on earth can only ever be the beneficiaries, because they're engaged in the work of forming hearts. And I've never done this before, and I'll probably get yelled at by somebody who doesn't think this is OPC. But I'd like to ask you moms just to stand up for a minute. Can you do that for me? Can you stand up for a sec? Now everyone's awake. I want you to take a second look at these ladies. They are the vanguard of the kingdom of God. You honor them. You pray for them. It is in their labors that the kingdom of God is coming to this world. It is in their labors that things are happening right now that are far more interesting and important than whatever may happen in November of this year. And I wonder if, as an offering of thanksgiving to the kingdom of heaven, you would join me now in prayer for them. That God's grace and blessing will rest upon them and on all of us as we serve alongside them in the service of his heavenly kingdom. Our Father and our God, in this quiet place away from the great events of our time, as people think, as we stand here feeling like the most helpless of people, whose circles of influence are so small, whose powers are so feeble, whose minds and hearts and resources just couldn't possibly be the weapons that you would use to topple empires, we pray for the grace of the Holy Spirit to see, Lord, with eyes of faith. We pray for these moms. We pray for moms who are not here. We pray for moms, some of our moms don't know you, yet they've given us life. Some of these girls here are going to be moms one day. We pray that they all will be moms one day. We pray, Lord God, for our mothers, that in the drudgery, in the manifold thousands of tasks that nobody sees and really nobody cares and certainly nobody gives thanks for, we pray that you encourage their hearts, that as they labor to bring righteousness, to teach righteousness, to teach peace, to teach joy, to nurture husbands and nurture children in the virtues of the Holy Spirit, we pray, Lord God, that you will give them that far-sighted vision that can see what you're doing through all of this. And we pray, Lord God, that the time will come when we will all stand at your feet and we will see the fruit. You will say to these ladies, well done. And we pray that in the meantime, they will hear our voices rising up to call them blessed. We pray that the husbands will praise them in the gates and that their children will rise up and honor and extol them. We pray that where, Lord God, there are hearts in children that are bitter at their moms and are stubborn towards their moms and that do not honor their moms, we pray that you will bring the righteousness, peace, and joy of the Holy Spirit to bear on those vices. That where husbands do not honor these mothers before their children, you will rebuke their pride and make them men who love their wives with the self-giving humility with which your son loved his bride when he brought your kingdom to this world. We pray, Lord God, for you to build to these women stronger marriages and mighty young men and women of faith who are able to go forth and long after these moms lie in the grave, do mighty works for you in their generation and in generations to follow them. We pray, Lord God, that you will do all these things because you are the kingdom bringer and our hearts rest and rejoice in you. In Jesus' good name we ask this. Amen.